We're going to pick up in verse 6. We got some weird names, so I won't burden anybody with having to read through this. Verse 6, they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went to Troas. Okay, so we're going to get to and talk about the Holy Spirit forbidding the preaching of the gospel. That seems counterintuitive. Before we get into that specifically, we see here in these verses in 6 and 7, the Holy Spirit is the actor. How prevalent has the Holy Spirit been thus far in Acts?
Very active.
Very prevalent. I mean, he is the mover and shaker. The title of this book is actually what? The full title?
Acts of the Apostles.
The Acts of the Apostles. I had my mentor in college, my essentially the man I would call my spiritual father, referred to it. He goes, I almost look at that as a wrong title. This is the Acts of the Holy Spirit, because we see the Holy Spirit as the prime actor in this book, and the apostles merely are his underlings. I don't want to say tools. That sounds, to call somebody a tool in today's day and age is not complimentary. But he is the prime mover and shaker. Now, if you flip back to Acts chapter 1, you can see that the Holy Spirit is going to be the mover. Is not a surprise, because Christ tells them he is going to be. Somebody read Acts chapter 1, verse 8, please.
But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth.
Yes. So Jesus Christ tells them this is going to be so. Acts chapter 2 tells us about Pentecost. Pentecost is actually a Jewish feast. We think of it as a Christian day, but it's actually a Jewish feast. But on the day of this Jewish feast, something happens. What happened at Pentecost?
Holy Spirit came down, and the apostles spoke in different tongues, and Peter preached, 3,000 people got saved.
Excellent. Nice. In 70 verses right there in a nutshell, the Holy Spirit comes upon the apostles and empowers them. And the people in the town recognize this is something weird has happened. And Peter testifies to history, essentially. He reiterates to them the news. He tells them about Jewish history, and then he speaks to them about what they had done to Jesus Christ. And that he was raised from the dead, crucified for their sins, and raised for eternal life. And as Chris mentioned, 3,000 get saved. This is not normal. I mean, we don't see 3,000 people getting saved at a pop. That is a work of God. That is an extraordinary work of God in the lives of people. But as you flip through the early chapters of Acts, and even up to this chapter, it is the Holy Spirit that is doing the work. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 8, Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit and said to them. Okay, I won't go into what he said to them, but again, it's Peter, the apostle, being filled with the Holy Spirit. It is God within him moving him to do his work. And Peter actually recognizes in David that same Holy Spirit. when he says in verse 25, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, who said by the Holy Spirit, and goes on from there. But it is the Holy Spirit who is prominent. Now, as you read through Scripture, as you read through Paul's letters, Paul, an apostle by the will of God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit's not mentioned. Very, very seldom do you see, you know, when God the Father is honored by something, and, you know, that Jesus is to be praised and worshiped, you don't see the Holy Spirit thrown in there. Why?
He's already filling the apostle.
His job was not to make himself known, according to Jesus. His job was to remind the apostles what Christ taught.
He's that guy in an organization, and I don't mean to belittle the Holy Spirit here, who, man, if that guy wasn't there, the whole organization would fall apart. He's not the CEO. He's not the CEO. He's not even the COO. He's not even on the board of directors. Doesn't want to be, but he is the guy that makes the whole thing work. The church is assembled by the Holy Spirit. Believers are empowered by the Holy Spirit. He's referred to as the paraclete, the one with us, the exhorter, the comforter, the counselor. He is absolutely God. We saw with Ananias and Sapphira that Peter says, you lied to the Holy Spirit, you lied to God. But his job is to exalt the Son and to exalt the Father, not to exalt himself. And he does that through the saints. And so when the saints are glorifying God the Son and God the Father, the Holy Spirit is also glorified, because that is the work of the Holy Spirit. And so, you know, almost in a peripheral nature, the Holy Spirit is exalted and glorified when the Father and the Son are exalted and glorified, because we are doing what we are supposed to be doing, what should be natural within us. So, just a little glance at the person of the Holy Spirit, the person of the Holy Spirit here, because he ends up forbidding the apostles. Now, they had gone northwest from Lystra and Iconium. You can see Phrygia right here, and Mysia, Bithynia is up here in Asia. They're calling Asia over here, so they're coming up this way, and the Spirit prevents them to speak the word in Asia. Like, can't go to Asia. How? How did the Spirit prevent them? How did the Spirit forbid them from speaking the word in Asia?
It doesn't say how.
Good. It doesn't say. Okay. I think this is important. It's beautiful. What was it? Was it antagonism, perhaps? Was it physically they couldn't get that way? Support, there was no support in that. I don't know. I don't know what it was, but how did they see it? They saw that their inability to go in that direction was not man-made. It wasn't through their impotence. It was the Holy Spirit. They desired to go there. They wanted to go there. They were trying to go there, and they were prevented. So did they keep trying? went on, tried someplace else. You're knocking on a door. The door doesn't open. They say, go away. Are you going to keep knocking on the door? No. Jesus gave that same command, really, to his disciples when he sent them out from town to town. What were they supposed to do?
Dust off their feet if they weren't invited.
Yes. Go to some place. If they welcome you, go in and share what you have with them. If they go, yeah, fine. And you have just rejected the good news. A very serious thing. Okay, so don't keep beating your head on the door and we're going to see this. Jesus Christ is exhorting you to go find the low-hanging fruit. He's not encouraging you to climb to the top of the cliff where you see one apple up there and then pull and pull and pull and that apple's not releasing. Well, I'm going to keep pulling on it. We don't see that. Now, there are people who are gifted for such things. You know, they're gifted climbers and they're very strong and can pull off the most tenacious fruit. Most of us aren't like that, though. Jesus doesn't expect you to do that. Go. Grab some fruit. Pull. If it comes off, great. If it doesn't, keep going. Find it. Because there's apples out there to be picked.
I think some people misapply this principle in various ways. One would be the 20-something old son that's still at home, and parents say, go apply for a job. He goes and applies and doesn't get selected. Picked for the job, so he comes back home. Well, that door's closed, Mom. I'm living with y'all. Go knock again. Go try a different door.
Dad's got a responsibility to change the locks on the door.
Yeah.
Because this door's now locked.
So, I think some people use that as an excuse if something is difficult or challenging, or they get an initially or declined from something, or you know, sometimes you have to persevere in your efforts.
These guys don't quit.
Yeah.
They don't. Okay, let's go back to Antioch. We couldn't get into Asia. Let's go back. We're done. No, man, they keep going. We'll find someplace else. Yes, perseverance, definitely, especially about the work that God has called you. And so they came up to Mysia. They attempted to go into Bithynia. So they tried to turn north to Asia. That didn't work. So they tried to go up to Bithynia. That didn't work either. It's like, now this would be discouraging. Man, we tried the left exit to go south. That's not working. We tried north. That's not working either. But the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. Now I want... Okay, so Troas is on the sea. We typically hear this town referred to as...
Troy.
Okay, Helen of Troy. That's here. That's this place. Same place. Okay, so they're down here on the sea coast. Notice the pronoun. No. Not yet. In verse 8, they went down to Troas. Okay, so essentially, to this point, the narrator, Luke, has been weaving this story about others. Okay, and we go back to chapter 1, the first verses, we see that he researched this. And we'll see here shortly why it was that he could research the details of this. All right. Verse 9 and 10. Somebody reread 9 and 10, please, for me. No bad words.
And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them.
Okay, so Macedonia. Macedonia is essentially up here what we would call northern Greece today. Okay, as soon as you cross over from Turkey, cross the Dardanelles or the Bosphorus right there, you enter Europe. And so you'll hear, during times of evangelism, tent meetings, you'll hear the Macedonian call. There's a song that we sing that refers to the Macedonian call. This was the Macedonian call. Paul gets a vision. Okay? Now, as Paul gets this vision, what does he do with the vision? What's implied in these verses?
Tells the others about it.
Yes. And because it says, when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So it wasn't that Paul concluded that. No, Paul conferred with his associates. He told them what God had laid on their heart, and they all went, wow, yes, let's. So, there may be a time in the church where God lays something on your heart. God lays something on your heart. Are you going to get a vision? But God may lay something on your heart through circumstances or whatever, and you go, oh, this would be great for the church to do or be involved in. Tell somebody. Tell the church. You know, tell the leaders in the church. Tell other women. Tell other men. Talk to somebody. Hey, God's really laid on my heart. I think it would be sweet if we did something like this. Hey, that's a great idea. And that little spark of the Holy Spirit in your life as he confers to others, and we pray about it, and God may do an extraordinary thing because you had a thought, vision, insight on a ministry. Now, if you bring it to the church and the church goes, okay, don't leave the church necessarily. What that may simply be is you can't go into Asia. You can't go into Bithynia. So go down to Troas. You know, you're gonna have plenty of closed doors in your life. I mean, closed doors are normal. But understand, the apostles saw that God, the Holy Spirit, was the opener and the closer of doors there. So not only did Paul confer, what else did they do?
Reached a conclusion and left.
They did. Okay. Hey, let's do that. Great. Now what? Go. It's great to talk about an idea, but eventually, guess what? It's got to be implemented. Somebody's got to move, do, go, take the first step. Okay? And so they did. And we'll get to that here in just a minute. This is one of my favorite sections of Scripture. Simply because of the pronoun change. Call me a goober. You know what? Verse 10. They, up to this point, now it's we. And if you're just reading through that, unless you're a grammatical goober, you're probably not even going to catch that. And as we go through the rest of Acts, you are going to see or hear times where all of a sudden he's talking about they, we again.
It's not French.
No, but it's going to bounce back and forth. And so we learn just by reading that the author of Acts is now, has joined the entourage, is now with Paul. I mentioned this at the very start as we went into Acts. It, nowhere in Acts does Luke say, I wrote. You know, this was penned by Luke, the doctor, the beloved physician. Doesn't say that anywhere. Luke, the Gospel of Luke, doesn't say that either. They both start to the most excellent Theophilus, so we know they're written by the same guy. There's the same stylistic writing within them both. But the reason that we know that Luke wrote both of these, well, the early church fathers all attest to the fact that it was Luke, the beloved physician. But even we in the 21st century could figure it out with a little detective work. Because of, in the timeline here, you will see that Paul wrote a good number of letters while he was on his missionary journeys. And oftentimes in his letters, he would send greetings for those who were with him. And in some of those letters, we see Luke's name. I mean, we just did a sermon series on Colossians. And Luke's name is included in that. And so through detective work, we can see who is with Paul at various times. And when we compare the letters to the actual book of Acts, when we see the pronoun shifts, by process of elimination, the only one it could have been of all the people that are mentioned is Luke. He's like the only one left over, as you... Okay.
Goobered up. So you're saying that Luke was in Troas, and Troas, and that's where he
picked
met
him up
them.
Or by the side of the road. I don't know, somewhere.
Come on.
Yeah. Join us. All right. So, off we go into Europe at this point in verse 11. So, setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace and the following day to Neapolis. Why would he write this? Who cares? Now you can see Samothrace up there, it's a little bitty island way right there. Neapolis is right there. So boom, they went to Neapolis. Doesn't show the line going there, but they did. Why include that?
Because that's part of the journey.
Okay, it was. You know, it's an interesting detail. What you will find is Luke does include an extraordinary amount of detail, of historical detail. He's the one who wrote in the days of Caesar Augustus and includes all of the time stamps for what is going on and when things are happening. Luke is an incredible historian. Attention to detail. There is no other document that speaks in such detail about the ways of shipping in the Mediterranean in the first century, in the early centuries, than Luke's account in Acts. I mean, so seafarers can go back, and, you know, those who like seafaring history, and learn about the sea routes and the ways that they sailed from Luke's account here in Acts. There is no other religious writing. The Quran, the pearl of great price. There is no other religious writing that contains the factual historical detail that you find in Luke and Acts. They're extraordinary. Geographic accuracy, historic accuracy, cultural accuracy, anthropological accuracy, all of that. So, I read this stuff and again, the goober in me kind of giggles. So, Samothrace to Neapolis, and from there they go to Philippi. And what does he say about Philippi? In verse 12, what can we learn of Philippi from verse 12?
Fleeing city of the district of Macedonia.
Okay?
And a Roman column.
Okay? You know, so Macedonia, again, is up here in northern Greek, north end of the Aegean Sea, and Philippi, apparently, is a chief city. Now, that's kind of interesting because Philippi isn't the port. Typically, port cities are the big cities, like Corinth. You know, we're going to get down to Corinth down here, right there in southern Greece. Very prominent city on the isthmus of both the Aegean and the Adriatic Seas there, so access both ways. But Philippi is inland a little bit. pardon me. A leading city, a Roman colony. If you were not going to travel by sea and you wanted to go across land into Asia, you would travel through Philippi and continue east along what is referred to as the Ignatian Way, across the Bosphorus, which, you know, the Bosphorus is not a canal. It looks like a canal up there into the Black Sea. It is very narrow. In some places, it's only about a half mile wide there, but it is a natural strait there. But it was the easiest way to cross into Asia, and so if you were taking your army overland, that's the way that you were going to go. And Philippi is right along the way, and it was a prominent city, as we will see also of Thessalonica here coming up next week. So it is a Roman city there, picking up in verse, or at the end of verse 12, we remained in this city some days. Okay, that's pretty vague. But so they're in there for a time. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. That is not Paul's normal shtick. What did Paul normally do on the Sabbath?
Go to the synagogue.
Yes. He went to the synagogue. Why did Paul go to the synagogue?
First to the Jews, then to the Gentiles?
Yes. You know, he's going to the Jews. Jesus Christ is the Jewish Messiah. And so he is going to the Jews. If people are gathering in the synagogue, wouldn't you expect them to want to hear God's word? And so Paul is going to go to purposefully religious people. He is going to gather where there are religious people and reveal to them their Savior. He's going to make known to them Jesus the Christ. But he doesn't do that. Why not?
They're not a synagogue there because it's a Roman colony.
You know, there seems to be synagogues all over a lot of other places, but perhaps, and I can't say with certainty, but that would seem to be the thing. It would seem that there's not a synagogue in Philippi. Again, you can work through that just by guessing.
But they had heard that there was an assembly of believers outside the city gate.
Yes. You know, are there religious people here? Are there people who pray to Jehovah God? You know, to ask around. Yeah, go down by the river. So we're going down to the river, outside the city gate to meet, and who do they find? Has anything changed? You know, this church is a peculiar church. It is a strange church for the number of men that are here. It is. Because more often than not, you go to a church and you will see mostly women. Now, some can't come because of work. Okay, some, there are men who God, I don't want anything to do with that. So they go out and there's women, just women there. That's okay. They talk to them. Is that cool?
It's countercultural, but.
Is there anything to say whether these are Jewish women or Gentile women?
We'll look at that. Not specifically per se, but generally location, Gentile, possibly, can't say. Names will generally give that away also, and Lydia's is the only one we have, and that's nothing to hang my hat on. So it is countercultural. That Luke includes that in here is in some ways like Christ appearing to women first, kind of scandalous. Not that it's inappropriate, but why would you include women in your documentation? You have just rendered your writing of less import, of less weight, of less substance because of this thing with women. But here today, as we look at this, we see that Luke would include this. We see the historical weight because that's what they did. If it didn't really happen, why would he write that? I mean, it was just silly. So they spoke to women. We sat down and spoke to the women. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. Okay. Thyatira, it's on your map, right next to Asia, right down there. Have you ever hear of Thyatira again in Scripture? Yes. It is one of seven churches in the Revelation. Thyatira is one of those churches to the Revelation, or in the Revelation that Jesus preaches to. So Lydia somehow, some way, was a worshiper of God. That's what it says. She was a worshiper of God. Okay, not an idol worshiper. She worshipped God. How? Don't know. Don't know. Was she a Jewess? I don't know. I would think not. She was a seller of purple, a seller of purple goods. Why does Luke include that point?
Because she was well off.
That's expensive.
It is. It is. There were two ways to make purple cloth. One was by crushing mollusks. Okay. By crushing a particular mollusk, one gland in the mollusk, you could get a purple dye from there. Okay. Well, she was a seller of purple in Thyatira. Not a lot of mollusks there. Up near Philippi, probably more, closer to the Aegean Sea that way. But there's also another way. There's a particular root that when ground up would yield a purplish dye. So there were two ways to gather a purple dye, either by crushing mollusks or by the root. And that root is prominent around Thyatira, apparently, historian. So she was a seller of purple, so she was well-to-do. She was probably a wealthy woman who loved the Lord. Okay, can you be a believer and a rich person? Yes. Okay. Not illegal, not anti-Christian to be a wealthy person. So where is your heart in all of that? So, okay. Picking up in the toward the end of verse 14, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul, and after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. Why did Lydia believe?
And she heard what Paul said.
Okay. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. How many people hear the gospel? How many people read the word or hear the word written or hear the word spoken in church perhaps and do not know Christ as Savior? So, how can we get them saved? How can I tell them to read it so that they get saved?
It's not our job.
Thank you. Okay.
You can tell them to read it, but the Holy Spirit will do the same.
Faith comes by hearing. And hearing by the Word of God. You know, somebody's got to introduce that to them. Now, they may read it themselves. But this is, I mean, again, think back to them traveling through Asia. Why couldn't they go south? Why couldn't they go north? The Holy Spirit said no. Why is Lydia's heart open? Because God did that work. Flip back to John chapter 6. This is an offense to the 21st century American. And I don't know necessarily that I would get into this when sharing the gospel with somebody, but for us as believers, this is rich and so important in our own lives and in our works of ministry. John chapter 6. Somebody read verse 35, please. All right. Who did that call go out to?
Everyone.
Yeah.
Everyone.
Yep. So we can say everyone. Because he didn't just take a... I mean, he transmitted that to all within his hearing. Okay? Now, jump down to verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. How can a deaf man hear? He must have someone heal him. How can a blind man see? Somebody must open his eyes. How can a dead man come to life? Only through one who can raise life. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us we were dead in our sins. Now, Jesus, a little bit later in John, will say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, but nobody comes to me unless the Father draws him. Who's the prime mover in salvation? God. When we say we accept Christ as Savior, it's like, I breathed. I mean, you couldn't do anything else. God had called you. God had opened your heart. God had given you life. God had given you sight. He had opened your ears to receive, because before that time you were dead and you didn't care. And we just lift our hands and worship the God who would do that to you and me. Man can't reason himself to God. I know Christians, people who would profess to be Christians, and they read the Bible, they go, I don't get anything out of it. Are you reading the same thing I'm reading? This is incredible what is here. And if they don't, do they see? Do they hear? Are they? I can't say. They don't have a light bulb that goes, yes, I'm saved. I'm a believer now. It doesn't show up. But this is the word of life for us. And Lydia's heart was opened to the message. And what did she do? She wanted to be baptized. Baptize me. They're down by the river. Sounds like they baptized her right then and there. And it says her whole household as well. So did they go to her house and say, hey, come on, let's get baptized? And they're going, what? How did her household get baptized? There's a whole bunch of paragraphs that are like missing here. How did her household get baptized?
Maybe they were there with her.
Maybe.
There's a river.
She invited them to her house. Perhaps they went to her house and she shared with her family what God had done, revealed to her, and the apostles expounded on that, and her family also believed. Okay, this is not an implication that unbelievers get baptized or babies get baptized. This is not an affirmation of that. We do not see that in Scripture. So they came and they stayed with Lydia. Some quick takeaways from this as I'm running out of time as usual. Do the work God has called you to do. Do it. Okay, again, that requires moving. It may require speaking. Do the work that God has called you to do. And that's ministerial work, and that is all of your work. Just do what God has called you to do. While you are doing that work, understand that God is the opener of doors and closer of doors. Do you have great success? Do you get vaulted to a high position? That's God's doing, because there are better men and women who never got that opportunity. And so we praise God for what he does as we continue, as Les pointed out, to persevere. God also is the author of new life. So as you share the gospel with those you love and care about, don't be discouraged if they go, nuts to you. I can't save a soul. I can only testify to the truth, and that is my responsibility. So, like these guys, though, look for those who are ready to hear the gospel. Look for the low-hanging fruit. Because there are going to be people out there like Lydia who love the Lord and don't know him and desire to know him. Even in the hardened days of America in 2017. Now, where you go, nobody's ever going to accept Christ anymore. Yes, they are. Yes, they are. They're out there. You don't have to scale the cliffs. You don't have to turn granite into flesh. That's God's job. He just wants you to be faithful in the work that he's given you to do. All right, next week we're going to look at the bad things that happen in Philippi and how they end up skedaddling off to Thessalonica. We'll look at the Philippian jailer's conversion and Paul and Silas's attitude and ultimately what got them there. Any final thoughts?